Good morning, everyone. Let's rise for prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the church. It is your way. It is your method of redeeming man and bringing him into your likeness. We thank you for it. It's a mysterious thing, and many things that we see through a glass darkly, but we thank you that you have given us your word, given us examples for us to follow, and specifically with the church. So Lord, I ask that you help us to learn, help me to learn as I share these things, and guide us in the path that you would have us walk. In your holy name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. As I mentioned on the brothers' chat, I don't know, sometimes I'll go through sermons to try to get a gauge on how long they're going to be. 45 minutes, maybe an hour, maybe less, I don't know. Which I think is good, because I'm kind of, maybe the word I want to use with this sermon is kind of exploring, you know, things that I see in specifically Acts that I don't have all the answers, and I'm not sure exactly what these things mean that I see, and yet I trust that God has something for us. To give a little bit of a background, I don't know if you remember, and I don't know how many months ago, I would have preached a message on the book of Acts. It didn't cover everything, but it covered a lot of things from the beginning to chapter 15, which is the Jerusalem Council. I don't know how many of you remember that sermon and what you remember, but the main idea that I wanted to bring up was when the church was unified, it was strong. There was power there when the church was of one mind and one heart. And I'll do a really, really quick rundown, not of that whole sermon, but just some of the main points. And you're welcome. You don't necessarily have to turn to all of these, but if you look at Acts 2, for example, we see a unified body. We see the working of the Spirit of God with many miracles, tongues, and we see anointed preaching. We see many souls saved. We also see a common, it wasn't one purse, and yet at the same time, there was a heart of sharing with one another that you don't see much today. In Acts chapter 4, look at verses 32 through 33. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Acts chapter 5, 12 through 15. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders and wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified him. And the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. And then a challenge that the church would have faced in chapter 6, along cultural lines, the Grecians, which would have been, if I understand this right, Jews that would have, maybe they were part of the dispersion, but they had a lot of Grecian culture in them, against the Hebrews, which I take to be the Jews in Jerusalem. There was friction there because their widows, as it says here, were being neglected in the daily ministration. So what happens? Well, the elders get together and said, well, we need deacons. We need people dedicated to making sure these problems don't happen. And it solved the problem, and things went full speed ahead, and the church continued to prosper when that unity was kept. Acts 15, we see the Jerusalem Council, and it's interesting, the challenges that the church had came, and they were really multiplied when you bring another culture in. The Gentiles that were in many different ways different from what the church was at the time, which would have been Jewish. But they came up with a solution, and it was of the Spirit of God. The victory was there, and the church forged ahead. So much of these things that I would have talked about in that message would have been through at Pottsville. We've been going, we finished it a while ago, but we went through Acts. And it was the first time, it probably the most in-depth study that I had done of Acts. So I remember getting to 15 and thinking, wow, well, the church is walking in victory. Unity's there. And I was a bit unprepared for what I would see in the later chapters. That's what I want to preach on this morning. The title of my message is After the Jerusalem Council, Unity in a Multicultural Church. After the Jerusalem Council, Unity in a Multicultural Church. So as I had mentioned, after preaching that sermon, we at Pottsville would have continued through Acts and came to passages that to me would have been different than what I would have envisioned when I think of a church at Unity. And a lot of that was based on cultural, as I had mentioned, letting the Gentiles in and let it become a true multicultural church. Things that I saw were a little bit of a surprise, and we also had just a little more in the second half of the chapter. We don't have as much as the church is large, but a little bit more of Paul's journey, a little bit more focus on individuals. So I've got three things here. One is not necessarily cultural, but just one thing that we've seen, you know, many times, and wondered what to do with it. I mean, there's a couple of other instances of some challenges there that I'd also like to talk about, but let's take a look at these things. Let's take a look at the bumps in the road, and let's turn to Acts 15. Like I said, this doesn't talk much about cultural here. I'd like to cover it because I think there are some things that we can learn from it. We won't go spend a lot of time on it. But Paul split with Barnabas. How many of you, raise your hand if you have heard this phrase mentioned in the context of a church split or some kind of friction between brothers that just couldn't get resolved? Raise your hand if I have. I heard it 2 weeks ago, I guess. I don't know if that is the main thing that we should be taking from this passage. There is a reality there that, yeah, if it happens to Paul and Barnabas, it can happen to anybody. And yet let's look and see what can we learn besides just the fact that it's okay for men to part ways. What went wrong here? Well, the facts I think we generally know. Paul and Barnabas parted ways because Barnabas insisted on taking John Mark, who I understand, I can't totally prove this, but I think the commentaries are pretty consistent. John Mark would have been Barnabas' nephew. If you look in Colossians, Marcus would be sister son to Barnabas, which I'm taking to be nephew there. And Paul, they had gone through and taken Paul's first journey. And they, after the Jerusalem Council, Paul and Barnabas said, well, let's go back to the churches and strengthen the churches that have been established. So Barnabas wanted to take Mark. And Mark bailed out on them at some point in one of an earlier journey that Paul took. And Paul, he just says, no, I'm not clear with that. Barnabas probably, maybe because it's blood, sometimes that can happen. He really insisted on taking John to the point where they split, went their separate ways. Barnabas took Mark with him. Paul took Silas. It was unfortunate that that happened. I don't think that was the will of God for two men to split ways like that. But yet at the same time, what can we learn? Paul did some good things there. Number one, in choosing Silas to replace Barnabas, Paul chose a man who had a good commendation from the church. If we see this, we can see this in verse 40. So Paul wasn't just taking an independent road and just going it alone and saying, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. He stuck to the church and made it a point to say, I'm going to get a man that the church has given their approval to. And Silas was. I trust he did well working with Barnabas. And another thing to give a good word to Barnabas, Paul spoke well of Mark and desired his help later in life. We're probably familiar with that. Assuming that these are the same people, which I think they are, 2 Timothy 4:11, he says that Mark is profitable for him in ministry. So bring him to me. And just the fact that he told the Colossian church to receive him, I think is a good sign and spoke well of Barnabas. And possibly Paul may have overreacted to the decision that he made or to the mistake that John Mark made when he bailed on them. It's a good example of how we shouldn't let a cloud of judgment continually hover someone because of past failures. And the third thing that I see is we don't see any evidence of some of the church taking sides, as can so often happen when we see two men have a conflict. It can happen, and thankfully it didn't happen here. And I think finally, before moving on to another instance, this was just a split of two men on a missionary journey. Let's keep things in perspective. This wasn't a permanent division between two men. I trust, we don't see what the scripture says later, but I trust these two men would have greeted each other with no problem and would have had no problem taking communion together down the road. So that's my thoughts there. Now, a second instance, if we can turn to Acts 16. Verses 1 through 3. Then came he, I believe it's Paul here, to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. Have you ever been surprised hearing that? This is right after the Jerusalem Council. I was a little bit. I still don't have all the answers here. But something to keep in mind is Paul's principle that I believe it's in Corinthians. He says when he's around the Jews, he becomes like a Jew to win the Jews. And that very well could have been what's happening here. He was around Jews here. And he says it was because of the Jews which were in those quarters. Were those Jews believing Jews? I don't know. I would assume that they're probably not. And another thing that we're dealing with here, Titus, if you'll go to Galatians, Paul made it a point, Titus is not going to be circumcised. And that's because Titus, well, a couple of reasons probably. Titus was a Greek, And then it was in the context of you had Jews trying to force the Galatians into the law. And Paul was making a point, says, we are not going there. Inconsistent with the Jerusalem Council, inconsistent with the Word of God. So, I don't have much to say there, but it is interesting. You do see Paul dealing with people differently depending on what culture they're from. So it's, yeah, a lot to think about. But we'll move on to this last thing here. And this instance is what I'm going to be talking about more often and spending most of my time on. Let's go to Acts 21. I've never heard anybody preach on this passage. I don't know if you have. So when we went through this at Pottsville, I didn't know what to do. It really caught me off guard compared to what had been going on in earlier chapters. Acts chapter 21, let's start with verse 17. And what's going on here is Paul, he was in, I believe it was Ephesus. He spent quite a bit of time, if I remember right, a year and a half in Ephesus, strengthening the church there. But he wants to go back to Jerusalem for Pentecost, which was a heart-rending separation for him. But he ended up going down to Jerusalem. And what he does there is he's spending time with the Jews there and the Jerusalem church and explaining, hey, we're seeing great things happen among the Gentiles. Let's read the passage. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they were all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. This is James, the elder at the Jerusalem, speaking. Do this therefore that we have to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Them take, and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing. But thou thyself also walkest orderly, and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. It's basically just restating what they had in the Jerusalem Council. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Okay, now, what's going on here? Yes, Paul makes it clear that with the Jews, I'd be like a Jew to win the Jews. That's well said, but what about when he's dealing with Jewish Christians? Because that's what's going on here. These Jews, and it seems like this was the case with maybe all, if not all, then most of the Jews that were in the church in Jerusalem, they were zealous of the law. Now, I don't know what that does to your theology, and I don't know what it does to your theology to see James tell Paul, you follow the law with them. And don't teach these Jews in these other areas to forsake the law. I don't know what to do with that. Let's look at just a few scriptures here. And this is where I want to be open if I'm missing something. Galatians 2. I'm under the impression that the Jerusalem Council affected Gentiles and Jews. And it freed the Jews from the law, as well as the Gentiles. But hey, if I'm missing something, I'd love to hear your thoughts. But let's look at Galatians 2:14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Here, Paul is saying, Peter, you're not even following the law yourself. Why are you compelling the Gentiles to do so? Chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Who is he talking to here? It's the Galatians. Were there Gentiles? I mean, there obviously were Gentiles in Galatia. Were there Jews? I think. There were Jews. There was a mix in Ephesus that we see pretty clearly, and even in Corinthians, of Jews and Gentiles being together. So I'm thinking that he's talking to Jews as well as Gentiles. But let me read this passage. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Hebrews. Let's go to the book of Hebrews and just real quickly look through a couple of passages that I think will speak even stronger. Chapter 8. Could read the whole chapter, but I'll stick to 7 through 13. Actually, I'll start with verse 6. Verse 6 of chapter 8. But now hath he, Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the day comes, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to that covenant that I made with their fathers in that day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continue not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them into their hearts. And I will be to them to God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant. He hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Praise God. We are in a new covenant. It's not necessarily my topic here, but it's good to rejoice at what God has given us. A more perfect covenant that works a greater work in our heart, that gives us the freedom that we need to walk with him in a full and complete way. God is good. Now, but getting back to what's going on here, why is James telling Paul to do what he's doing? Here is why, probably good for me just to preach 45 minutes here, because I don't have all the answers. But I'd like to maybe share my thoughts and kind of prime the pump in our minds, because it does get practical here. We have, I guess, it may have been 20 years since I've attended this church, and we always have been, some more at times than others, a multicultural church. What does that mean? How do these things work themselves out in practical, real ways? I'd like to talk a little bit about that based on what I'm reading here. What happened? What did Paul do? Paul, he respected James' admonition. He did not ignore it. He obeyed it. He did not correct it. And he wasn't offended by it, that we can see. Why did Paul choose the route that he did here? Was James and these Jews, were they simply in error and Paul too timid to correct them? That doesn't sound like the Paul that I know. If we see Galatians in chapter 2, Paul rebuked Peter to the face because of the error that he had fallen into. Why doesn't he do it here? I don't know. But one of my thoughts is, and I think it seems pretty clear, that this was a Jewish setting. Geographically, culturally, it was full-fledged Judaism. And so I think Paul was just, and James were, may have been just deferring to that. We're not dealing with a situation as far as we see where we had Galatians, where they had, for example, with the Galatians having the law forced on them. It wasn't being a stumbling block to them. So maybe Paul was just accommodating that. But here, in this, I have a little bit of an object lesson. I'm going to try to set this up so as many people can see it as possible. And sorry if you can't see it, but I'll explain what it is just a second here. All right. I think this is probably about as good as it's going to get. What is this? It's concrete. Yes, not a paver. It's concrete. Does anybody know what type of concrete? It's powdered. Yeah, it's stamped. I don't know if you're... Have you heard of stamped concrete? Okay. Yeah, stamped concrete, there's something unique about it. It's concrete that, well, you can see. And you may not be able to tell it's concrete looking at it. If you'd see, unfortunately, as you can tell, it's concrete. It acts like concrete, unfortunately. I did not realize that it's as brittle, but anyway, it's concrete with color, with texture, and it's a little hard to see here, but it's got a beautiful pattern to it. I'm going to leave this up here. This isn't the perfect example of culture, but this is what happens many times in culture. With stamped concrete, you have a color. The process is you have a base color, and you have your concrete chuck. You have them come like you would pour a patio. And so you pour your patio, you set it within your borders, and then you take your stamp. And your stamp has a kind of an accent color to it. And instead of doing your normal troweling that you do with concrete, you stamp it. That is a picture, and it's a beautiful picture. Stamped concrete is obviously, when you understand the process that goes on behind it, you understand why it's more expensive. But it's beautiful. And culture is beautiful when you think about it, especially when there's a culture that is going for something beyond themselves, like, for example, the plain culture or the Jewish culture. But what happens after a lifetime? In the Jews' case, it was, 4,000 years? Maybe not. Maybe 2,000 years. Is it 2,000 years under the law? Is that rough guess? I mean, it was over 1,000. So when you go through that life of being a Jew, and it's all you've ever known, and not only is it all that you've ever known, God is telling you that this is right. And all of the other world is Gentile, it's heathen, and this is the way the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And so after a while, those principles in the law, they get like that concrete. And so to understand what's going on in the New Testament, to have the Jews, the principle's clear. We are free from the law. And I believe I've proved my point, even with the Jews. We are free from the law. But there's also a hard reality that when you pour this culture and when you become set in your ways, things don't change easily. I think that may, I'm going to leave this up here, let you look at it, but I think that may be what's going on here. I could be wrong. I have, and again, you may think, Mark, you're spending too much time in the woods. This is, you know, there's no truth to that. I don't know. I don't have any scripture to back this up as far as why. And yet, now, let's bring it a little closer to home. How many times have you seen people from plain settings, maybe even come to our church or other churches, and you'll hear words, good words, but you'll hear words like, I want reality, or we need revival, or we need relationship and not religion. Now, all of those are good words, even though you can make a case that there is a pure religion that James talks about, visiting the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions and keeping themselves unspotted from the world. But generally, I mean, these concepts that I'm bringing up are good and they're right. But what's happening behind the scenes, I don't know, but it seems like many plain people, when they break out of the plain culture that they're in, they just have a hard time keeping their bearings. And even with well intentions, you know, and let me make it clear, this does not happen with everybody. And I think we see that. But it's more than 3%. If we look at it and if we think about it, I think it's a lot more. Now, on the other side, now dealing with my people, how many people have come from a non-plain background and seen, not the Jewish law necessarily, but the plain lifestyle, homeschooling, large families, modest dress, good things, and I'm not trying to throw these things away, but something maybe is missing. Not necessarily. I mean, these people may have been, and most were truly converted. I'm not saying that. But many times we see needs in their lives, or maybe we don't see them ourselves, and maybe they don't see them. And what would have been like if you know someone in this situation? What would have been like if someone would have come to them and just simply told them the same things that Paul, for example, told to the Galatians? Paul he's giving the Galatians correction there because of their dropping into the law. And it's interesting what he says as a solution, as a remedy. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, we're not just talking about doctrine. We're not talking about something that happened 2,000 years ago with the church. It brings it a little bit closer to home when we see how easy it is for people from my culture to miss just that simple truth of walking in the Spirit. And some other basic things too, walking in love. And sadly, and again, it doesn't happen with everybody, but you see a lot of people, unfortunately. The biblical term is shipwreck, but I'm going to use a more modern term, and that is they crash. And that crash is, if they don't crash, their children crash. Again, it doesn't happen with everybody, but again, it's more than 3%. So, like I said, I don't have all the answers here, but yet if we, and I know our hearts, I trust that we want to be a multicultural church. I hear it, and I think it's good. I don't know if it's necessarily the only way to go, but I think if I see scripture right, it's God's best. We would agree that heaven is a place where every tribe and tongue will worship Jesus together. And the wall between Jew and Gentile was definitely taken down. No question about it. And yet at the same time, there are practical realities of a multicultural church that may be a little bit different than what we're expecting. And we need to be aware of the challenges that come when you put churches together. And having seen many failures, and I've seen my own needs through this, you know, this process of seeing cultures come together, the road may look a little bit different than what you think. If you have two people, just to try to put it in very simple terms, someone in Philadelphia and someone in Portland, Oregon, telling these people how to get to Dallas, Texas, means you're going to give them an entirely different set of directions. So I think that it may be that way in the church too. And yet, well, for example here, while the Jews, I mean, they followed the law of Moses, I don't know, at least for a time. This may have been just a temporary thing. But they followed the law at least for the time. And yet Paul's words to the Gentile churches put them on a much different path. I don't know how they interacted together. It's a mystery to me, if there were Gentiles in Jerusalem, which I don't know if there were many, I don't know what it would have been like the Gentiles would have been free, but how do you interact with daily life with a church that's predominantly Jews and the other way around? I don't know. And yet, that's what happened. And I trust that God works differently with different people in different cultures. In saying this, I don't want to give the impression that, and this is a false impression, that God's standard of righteousness is different from culture to culture. Nowhere in the New Testament is this stated. I think we're dealing a lot with, in the case of the law, extra-biblical, extra-New Covenant standards. But as Paul states in 1 Corinthians 12:5, there are different administrations, but the same Spirit, who is working the same work in all of us to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, let's get practical. I don't have too much to go, but practical tips. Let's be open, just in restating the principle, let's be open to the idea that God doesn't always work in the same way with different groups and allow grace for each other. And number two, along those same lines, let's be sensitive to the decisions of other individuals and even other churches, which may be different from ours, which may seem like an overreaction. I'll be frank here. It's something that's affected our circles recently, a little bit more from a distance, but I don't quite see eye to eye with where we are on tongues. I don't have the gifts. I'm not necessarily trying to push it, but there has been a strong stance on tongues over the last couple of years. I'm not on the same page. And yet at the same time, I see, and I've seen a little bit more in the past year, I see with plain groups what an emphasis on tongues can do. And it can easily become a, and what I've seen it happen, or what I've seen happen is tongues and the whole supernatural work and supernatural hearing from God, it becomes so often a substitute for practical holiness. And because of that, I'm learning, okay, Mark, keep your mouth shut. Don't be offended, even if you may not see it quite like everybody else does. Don't be offended. This tongues is definitely not a requirement. Not something that, and it's not something, you know me, it's not something I'm pushing either. But we need to have understanding when we see hard lines drawn that maybe we don't necessarily agree with. Number three, let's be willing to accommodate those of other convictions when we have close interaction. If I'm down in, you know, a conservative area in another state, they don't have smartphones. I need to leave my smartphone in the car. And I have a smartphone. I'm not saying it's wrong, but there is a sensitivity that we need to have of with those that have other convictions. Again, especially when we have close interactions. Many reasons probably that we should be doing this, but one would be, I think, for the sake of their young people, and also as well is their mission field. And that's another thing that really makes these things complicated, is you may have a conservative church that's wanting to reach out to other conservative people, and it's going to affect how they look at church. And same with those that come from a different background than a plain, whether it be English or whatever. And number four, let's be willing, if we're going to be a multicultural church, let's be willing to admit that our culture doesn't have all the answers and be open to the input of other cultures. This is where a multicultural church, I think ideally it's the best, and yet there are a lot of risks there because we all tend to think like, again, back to this analogy, we tend to think like how we grew up. And how we grew up isn't necessarily right. There may be some good things about it. Some cultures are better than others, but it's something that it just takes work. And if we don't put the work in, the failures could be rough. But the good news is, multicultural churches can work, and not only in theory, but I think if I'm reading the New Testament right, I believe we have at least one example in the early church. Let's turn to Ephesians as we wrap up here. Ephesians chapter 2. Starting with verse 13, we're probably familiar. Actually, let's start with 11. He's talking to the Gentiles here. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called a circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. Ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Listen to this. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. The Ephesian church, Paul's not just talking theory. I don't think he's talking just to a bunch of Gentiles here. If we go to Acts chapter 19, I'll just highlight a couple of points briefly. Paul is in Ephesus here, and skipping down to verse 10, he's ministering, he's preaching. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia, which Ephesus was in Asia, which would have been Asia Minor at the time, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So we see that we have both Jews and Greeks in that culture. Verse 17 and 18. And this was known to all the Jews and Gentiles, all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. So I trust that we see both in Ephesus, Jews and Greeks coming together to form the building that Paul is talking about at the end of chapter 2. So, anyway, it's a complicated topic, and yeah, just over 45 minutes, so I managed to keep my promise. But it's a lot to talk about, and I hope we can talk about it and just prayerfully work through the details. I do sense it's God's best. I don't think it's the only way, but I sense it's God's best. And in the meantime, let's learn, if we're confused or discouraged by the different directions that we see churches going, let's just learn to appreciate God's way of bringing people from a multitude of different places together and bringing the church slowly but surely into that unity that Jesus prayed for. And we can also trust him to guide us in the journey if we walk wisely and humbly and allow him to do the work in us. May God add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Mark, for challenging us and stirring our thoughts concerning being a multicultural church. What does that mean for us? And I will say for myself, I've been very blessed, having been here since this congregation started over 20 years ago. It's almost exactly 21 years now. My experiences working with quite a few different people over the years that have been here, and the church here is quite a bit different than it was 20 years ago, but I really enjoyed interacting with people from a wide variety of backgrounds, and the the blessing of having the depth of or richness of experience and perspective that brings to a church. I value that, and I hope that we can continue to have that, where we have people from various backgrounds among us. But it does bring us challenges, and sometimes those challenges are hard to work through. We maybe don't understand each other very well, but we need to have that love and that unity of the Spirit that we heard about today, and God's Word showed us today. That middle wall of partition is broken down through a common faith in our Lord Jesus and a common desire for holiness. It's not that we disregard principles of Scripture in this whole process of working through these things. We must take God's Word and all the principles of it. But how does that work out in practical daily life? It can be a challenge. So what are your thoughts? Raise your hand, someone get a microphone to you. Carl?
Well, I have a lot of thoughts. I really enjoyed that. That was a good word for us. And I've been often intrigued with that same thing that Brother Mark saw there. I never found the one in Acts 21, but it interfaces so well with Acts 16. And I marveled that Paul did that with Timotheus right after Acts 15. And you say, how does this go together? So I appreciate the question. And I think if you look through all of Paul's epistles in the New Testament, you see a common theme where he is challenging them to come together in Christ. And the fact is, I've decided that culture is inevitable. If we think we're going to jump out of culture somehow, we're going to create our own culture. You do one thing long enough, it becomes culture. And so as we think of Christian culture or religious culture, that's formed simply by many years of trying to apply certain things. Now, unfortunately, truth can be lost sight of decades down the road when people who are doing something because, well, that's how my parents did it and that's how their parents did it, forget why this was done in the first place. And so we have to be sympathetic with each other as we realize that. But I think that in Romans 14, Paul gives a really, really outstanding synopsis of this whole subject and tells us exactly how to relate to it. And basically, it's realizing that culture's not bad and we respect each other in culture, but culture by itself is not Christianity. And here's what he says in verse 17 of Romans 14, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink." And he was giving that in the context of addressing the culture there between the Jews and the Gentiles. But here's what it is. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Because of this, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify another. And we just so don't have to contend over so many of the things that we do when we realize that God is calling all of us to a personal walk with Him in these areas, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Can we stir each other up to those things while we have patience and understanding and respect towards each other and all the other things?
Amen. Anyone else? Ephraim.
Well, thank you, Brother Mark, for opening up this subject. It is a very large subject, like you said. A couple of things that I'm taking away from it, just being reminded again, the pitfalls in the matter of culture. Two pitfalls. One is cultural pride, cultural elitism. Cultural snobbery, that's the one pitfall. And the other one that's probably equally dangerous and powerful is cultural reaction. whatever culture we came from, just continually building our life off of not doing it like that. And just whatever we did back then, we're going to do it different now. Reaction. It can come in so many subtle ways. And let's acknowledge this too, that we are living in a very independent, individualistic time. So, just trying to put my thoughts into words here. If our pursuit is truly to express Christ in whatever culture we are, and yes, in a multicultural church, if all of our cultural strengths and wherever we are, if we all come in our culture and seek to express Christ, that'll solve so many problems. But if our real pursuit is self-expression, we can say we're believing and we can act very spiritual and we can justify whatever we want to do, it seems like. But if deep down what drives us is self-expression, it comes out in its unique forms, and I want to just express myself and be my own unique self, that can bring so many problems. Mm-hmm. The heart of man, your heart, my heart, can be so deceitful. If we want to get rid of a practice, we can be very clever in placing that as saying it's merely cultural. That's just an unimportant cultural practice. If we want to get rid of it. If we want to maintain a practice, we can be very clever in somehow backing it up with Scripture. And also, there can be many cultural practices that on the surface, maybe it doesn't look that important. Maybe it simply seems like a mere cultural thing. But upon practicing it, upon studying it, upon looking at history, there can be good, meaningful reasons of why we do what we do.
That's right.
So the old cliche, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Check your water first. Maybe there's something valuable there that you don't just want to throw it all away.
Very good. Appreciate those thoughts. Anyone else? Gary.
Yeah, thank you, Brother Mark. That was really it's an interesting topic. I know me and Mark have talked about that topic already, you know, as far as both of us not growing up in an Anabaptist culture. And I don't really have my thoughts together, but I've been a part of the Anabaptist culture since I was probably 21, 22, and I'm now 55, however many years that is, I'm not sure. And yet, after all these years, how do I say this? I still feel like an outsider looking in. The culture is so ingrained into us, just last week coming to driving down here to church in the morning, it was just me and my wife, and I was telling her how much just driving down in this area, my heart isn't attracted to this area. That might be leading off of away from the topic of culture, but no, it's not. It has to do with my comfort, not just area, but when I look at an area, I see people, I see lives, and I'm just not as attached. And it's not a conscious thing. It's something inside of me. Maybe your mind can wander and you can maybe make some kind of comparison. I don't know. You travel someplace and you're out of your culture. You just don't feel comfortable. I know I was talking to Brother Mark and I said, you know, how do you feel when you go back to Georgia? You know, and he said, Georgia feels like home. Georgia feels like home. And maybe that's off the topic of culture, but I'm not sure if it is. Another thought, when I, it's just always amazed me when I look back over the past 20-some years, all those folks that have come from, let's just use the term, they come from the world, they come from a different culture into the church, and how many have left. And Brother Nathan, you referred to that, how things have changed. Folks coming from the outside, coming into this culture, and something didn't work out, and they're gone. And the one thing I've always, I told my wife, and something I feel in my heart, that I did come from a different culture, and I chose Anabaptism. I chose this type of culture. And so I feel that the burden of responsibility falls on me in not coming into this culture and trying to change this culture. I chose this. You didn't choose me. I chose you. And so I feel as though, and I'm free to leave anytime I want to. And I have no intention of, I don't want to, but I'm just saying, in that context, because I chose you, I knew what I was getting into. Well, maybe I didn't know what I was getting into, but generally speaking, I knew what I was getting into, and there was enough that I liked that I chose it. And I just feel it's very disrespectful for somebody to come in from the outside thinking they're gonna, well, this is what's wrong with you. This is what's wrong with Anabaptists. This is what's wrong with Mennonites. This is what's wrong with Amish. This is what's wrong with Hutterites or whatever. And I'm your savior. I'm going to tell you what's wrong with you. And I'm going to change you. I'm going to change your culture to match more up to what I feel it should be. Which is, you know, I think it's very disrespectful. And it's not, like I said, I feel the burden of responsibility falls on those coming in, but at the same token, there needs to be a give and take, I would feel. Another just real quick thought, it's just sad, and I don't know what the answer is, but the way we are so unable to bring in those from the world.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.